If I could invite you to turn back in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, and I want to spend a few moments just thinking about that short passage we read from these verses. If I was to have a little quiz with us, I think that many of you would want to take part in it. If I could see your hands, I'd probably see hands going up. And the question that I might ask in our little quiz is this. I would say, what is the importance of the death of Jesus on the cross? And I think your hand would probably go up. And I think many of you would say something like, well, it's important because through Jesus' death on the cross, we find forgiveness for our sins. It's important because you might say God's judgment is brought upon Jesus instead of upon ourselves. You might say something like God reconciles us to himself through the cross of Jesus. And I think if you said anything like that or anything near like that, you'd get points and you'd get very good deal of points for participating in our quiz. In the New City Catechism, each of the questions and answers comes not only with scriptures that help us realize why the catechism is saying that, what it says, but it also actually comes with either a commentary on these scriptures by some ancient writer or even by some contemporary writer. And Sunday by Sunday, I rarely mention these and I rarely point us to them. However, this week I want to mention the more contemporary writer. It's a pastor from America. This chap's called Vernon Pierre. And as he is referring to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, he takes us to the thought of the Grand Canyon. He's a minister in Arizona, so he's not going very far for his illustration. But as he thinks about the Grand Canyon and that which he obviously knows very well, he says that when you approach it from the top and you look over the rim, he says it's just absolutely breathtaking and magnificent. I think some of us from Maxwell Marin's Castle Church have been to the Grand Canyon and we've maybe even had that sight ourselves. And some of you, I believe, have even flown in a helicopter maybe over it. Vernon Pierre, though, goes on and he says, magnificent though that is, he says, you've really got to enter into the canyon, get down into it in order to properly see and to explore further its magnificence, the rock faces and the layers and the scale. And when you're inside it, you just get a sense of the smallness of yourself and the awesome hugeness of the canyon. Spectacular. And he sees a parallel in the gospel. As you step towards the gospel, you see the most beautiful and awe-inspiring sight of the salvation of sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. People are redeemed from sin. They're made new creations in Christ. They're adopted into the family of God, and that for eternity, and wonderfully so. And this is amazing. It's beautiful. It's incredibly good news for all who put their faith in Jesus. And this is a present reality. We can know that today. But this is just the beginning. And as you head deeper into the gospel, get into the canyon, as it were, a fuller and even more glorious and magnificent picture emerges. We see that God's saving of sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ was always intended to open up a deeper, wider, all-encompassing saving of the whole of creation. The saving of sinners is certainly at the heart of the gospel, but it's the fountainhead. And from that fountainhead, a mighty river flows, a river full of redemptive healing power for every square inch of the cosmos. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20 puts it this way: for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that's astonishing. When you start to see that, it's breathtaking. The action of Jesus on the cross in his death, and then 3 days later, in his resurrection, it has a cosmic dimension. It affects the things that are on earth. It affects the things that are in heaven. In using that expression here in verse 20 about things on earth or things in heaven and that which Jesus is making peace about, I think Paul is picking up the expression that he's just used earlier in this chapter in verse 16. In verse 16, he says that for by him all things were created. By Jesus' power, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. And now through the cross of Jesus, that which was first created by him, that which is now broken and fallen away from him by sin and by God's judgment upon that, he will again renew, recreate. And that bringing peace with God, reconciliation with God, a reconciliation that brings together certainly a new humanity, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and a new environment for them to live in because of Christ's blood shed on the cross. Now, having said that, when I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, why is it that the cross of Jesus and what happens there in his death can have such an effect? Well, we know, of course, from what we've been saying through the last number of weeks, that part of the answer has to be about the one who himself is on the cross. He is the God-man. He is the sinless human being, and he's also the one who is the fullness of God, as Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1. And therefore, only he has the power and the ability to effect such a dramatic change in the universe, the heavens and the earth. But as well as saying that, there's something about our world just now which the cross of Jesus impacts. And we know, many of us at least in Maxwell Mearns Castle Church, that as human beings, we share a fallen humanity. And that takes us all the way back to creation, and especially to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find that rebellion by our first parents when they wouldn't listen to God's commands but decided to go their own way and to decide what they would do themselves. And they rebelled against God. What we find there is God's judgment on humanity. And we know, therefore, that when Jesus lived the perfect human life, not rebelling in any way, and when he went to the cross, and when he bore the sins of people like myself, that there is a reconciliation with God. He's acting as a substitute, taking God's judgment upon himself for me. He's there bearing God's wrath in my place, in my behalf, and that I might not have to bear that. And astonishingly, as Daniel was sharing with us last week, that not only does then Christ there on the cross of Calvary bear my sin, my judgment, which should be mine, I get to be credited with his righteousness. God looks at me through the righteous lens of Christ and sees me as though I was like Christ. It's just astonishing. But what sometimes we forget is that in Genesis chapter 3, when humanity rebelled and when God's judgment came upon the human race, it wasn't just humanity that was judged. It wasn't just humanity that came under God's curse. Actually, the whole environment in which humanity was set was brought under God's judgment also. What should have been a paradise became a place of thorns and a place of briars, stewarding the environment, which should have been a rich and rewarding pleasure for humanity, became a sweating, destructive slog. The world, which was to prosper life, becomes a place of death. Natural disasters, diseases, famines, failed crops, viruses, from the painfulest small corn on a foot to colon cancer. Not only do we ache physically ourselves, but the whole of creation groans under the curse of God's judgment. In Eden, our first parents did not take God's will and judgments seriously. The outcome could not have been more serious, not only for humanity,
but for the whole of creation. Why is the cross of Jesus so effective for reconciling the cosmos, if I can put it that way? Well, we see that when Jesus died on that cross and he took God's judgment, he didn't just take it for humanity, though he certainly did, for all who will unite with him in faith. He took the judgment of God that was upon the whole of creation. The blackness that descended upon him, the very opposite of the light of life that came with creation, now in the judgment and the brokenness and the fallenness and the ugliness of this world that came upon Jesus, darkness descended upon him, blackness descended upon him, as he took all of that upon himself. And having done so, he consumed it. He killed it, that there might then be life, new life, not just for humanity, but certainly humanity, but for all of creation. And so Christ took God's curse upon himself that had fallen on the whole of creation as well. And so in doing this,
brought peace,
brought reconciliation with God. For humanity, united with him, but also the environment that that new humanity will one day live eternally in. There's so much mystery in what I'm saying, I appreciate, but it's extraordinary. To go back to the Grand Canyon image, it's breathtaking, it's magnificent. It is, in fact, the very hope of the gospel. Not hope so, but it's that certain hope. Because actually it has been effected, it has been achieved. Christ has already accomplished this in history, on that hill, on a Friday, on a cross at Calvary. Astonishing. And so the supremacy that Christ had in creation, now he has in recreation. Here in verse 18, just before the verse we read, it says, he's the head and the body, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Even these things on earth and the things of heaven, he is the Savior. Sin and Satan in Eden would not get the last word. He is the firstborn from the dead so that he might have supremacy in everything. And as the cross is the place where Jesus died and where Paul focuses our attention here, of course, is inextricably linked to that third day event when he was raised from the dead and came out of that grave with resurrection, life, and new power. In his resurrection body, you have the very beginnings of the recreation of everything. And so as Jesus begins to reconcile a new people to himself, so he holds out the great promise of resurrection life to that people and also to the creation. Nothing in heaven or earth that God has appointed to be part of that new creation in Christ will ever fail to be reconciled to him. Or put that a different way, everything in that new heaven and that new earth that God has appointed to be recreated will be at peace with him, will be at peace with each other. Everything will be reconciled beautifully and wonderfully in a perfect harmony as we have peace with God. We get a glimpse maybe of this, maybe just a glimpse of this just now, as those who have trusted in Christ are being sanctified by Christ, that is being changed moment by moment, inch by inch, action by action, into a people who are more like him, as we begin to see that action just in a small way today, so also maybe as we see ourselves being reconciled and put at peace within ourselves, as we relate to ourselves, as we relate to one another in the church, as we relate to those outside, we find that no longer do we have the same animosity towards those who we might have previously considered enemies. And also the new peace being maybe in a tiny, tiny glimpse-like way with our world that we live in more fully, even today. But what we might just glimpse today, one day we will see in fullness, with clarity, a reconciled humanity, a reconciled creation to God, to one another, and all together. I'm paraphrasing a little what the writer Herman Bavinck said somewhat poetically, but as he thought about that new heavens and that new earth that we read of in Revelation chapter 21, as he thinks about that and as he thinks about it in a kind of poetic way, he says something like this. He says, as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, or as carbon is converted to diamond, or as nature revives in spring and dresses up in celebrative clothing, as the believing community is formed out of Adam's helpless fallen race, as the dead resurrection body is taken from the tomb and resurrected with glorious power, so the new creation will forever be set free from its bondage of decay. The book of Revelation is full of figurative language, incredible language. But one of the things that I think you have to appreciate about the book of Revelation is that rather than trying to see the figurative language, what we are meant to do is really to feel it. And when you feel it, in all the images that are portrayed throughout the whole book, it's an assault on the senses. It's an assault on your heart. And you feel the drama of it. But in such a warm and pleasant way when you get to Revelation 21. My heart warms when I think of an environment, a world, where God himself is right there in the midst, where Christ himself is right there immediately with us, when he is no longer separated in any way. And when I'm gathering round with those who I love and who love me, and when I think that God himself, because of his presence, has taken away by the cross of Jesus Christ death, and the outcome of that mourning, and the outcome of that crying, and that he himself, in the imagery of this, with a warmth and an affection and a relationship and a peace, takes his finger and wipes my tear away. And when I know there is no more pain there, I'm not maybe able to see how that is the case. But when I feel the promise of it, I'm filled with hope. I'm renewed with a sense of anticipation, of expectation, of even power to live in today, in the challenges of today, because I know what lies ahead. I don't live in that knowledge on my own today because Christ has already promised that he'll be with every believer and never leave them. In fact, I know that the promise is that Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit within all who believe. So we're not left alone as we anticipate that great day of glory, of recreation. But I'm able more to live today because I do so in the light of that day. We just don't know when it will be. Will it be today? Will it be tomorrow? Will it be sometime in the future? We don't know. But there's a great global hope in the gospel. I know that for some of us, this will fill our minds with all sorts of questions, and me too. Questions that the Lord hasn't allowed us access into at this stage. There are many things that God has retained for himself by way of revelation. He hasn't revealed it. But he has revealed some things, and he wants us to hold on to them, to know them, to live by them, and to look forward to life with him in them. There's a certainty of it happening because Jesus has died on the cross. He has been raised to new life. But when it will happen, we don't know. When my daughter Priscilla was very young, in fact, surprisingly young, to be able to tell a joke, she'd heard a joke and she thought I would find it amusing. And so she told me, I don't know where she got the joke, but it stuck with me. And the joke went something like this. A child asked God, "What is a million years like to God?" And God said to the child, "A million years to me is like one of your seconds." The child asked God, "What's £1 million like
to God?"
And God said, £1 million to him was like one of her pennies. So the child paused for a moment and then said to God, "Could she have one of God's pennies?" And God said to her, "Sure, wait a second." Very good for a wee girl to know that that's funny. But in that story, we do have a sense of our timing not being God's timing, our viewpoint not being God's viewpoint. And this is where we live today, in the certain knowledge and hope of that recreated heavens and earth that Christ has secured, but also in God's timing, whenever that might be, a second, a million years, I don't know. But we trust God with that. As we trust him for our reconciliation to him through Christ, so we trust him with our future and that recreated world that he will make a new humanity live in with him. One of the things I would say in that is, it is so right to long for that time. In fact, the last words of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 20 say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." That is, bring this to pass. It's good to long for this. But one of the things that Vermin Pierre, this chap who's written a few words of commentary for the Catechism, number 26, he brings out at least two consequences, which he says we should hold on to, of this great hope that the cross has not only reconciled us as humanity, but the whole of creation back to God. And he says this, well, it gives us hope about the future. He says the evidence just now of the fall, our sinfulness in unjust social systems, in cultural and moral decline, in the terrible suffering and in the death that we are all experiencing and patently affected by. He says it's visible to us all. And so there's calamity, as it were, all around. But the gospel, in its fullest form, in this Grand Canyon form, tells us not to despair, because we have a sure and certain hope that one day all these things will go. One day all these things will be wiped away and replaced with a peace, a harmony, and, as it says in Revelation, a healing of the nations. But the second thing that he says is it motivates us to be active in the present, because creation has not been abandoned by God. It's not just going to be swept aside. Instead, through Jesus, it's been reclaimed by him. It's to his glory that this will happen. Satan and sin has not upset the glory of Jesus Christ in that first creation. No, what Jesus is going to do is reclaim creation to himself and make it renewed. It will be that recreation, not now characterized by division and disease and death, but actually of harmony and peace and life. And so the church today, those who are now have become new creations in Christ today, are like the beginnings of that which is to come. It's like where he calls it an outpost of that new creation. So the church today, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, we're not to be just bystanders, passively waiting for something to happen. Rather, we are commissioned by God to be participants in what he's doing, in this recreating, reconciling act of Christ.
We are people who are to go into this world that will be recreated and to tell the good news. We are to speak to one another. We're to gossip this good news throughout the world, wherever we are, because it's good news. We should talk about it. We might not have all the answers, but we should be part of telling people it's not always going to be like this. There's a great hope in the future. And not only that, but as we ourselves are being remade even today and learning the ways of Christ and of that new environment, that recreated world, that kingdom of Jesus Christ, so we begin to live this today. So we begin to bring that healing power of Christ even into the world today. So we try to embody, as Christ embodied that, in our own lives, the ways of God, the wonders of God's peace and reconciling heart today. And we're to be active and fully engaged in this because there's renewing power of the gospel in this. I showed us that little clip of that somewhat amusing Emmanuel mantra at the beginning. But you know, as it points us to Jesus Christ, it fills us, even in that slightly amusing way that it's formed, with a great hope. Because it says, as we in moments of honesty might know of ourselves, I am a complete idiot. But with Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary, my future, our future, the world's future is incredibly bright. And anyone from any place, with any background, with any idiotic habits, can, by the grace of God in Jesus, get in on this. And wonderfully so. We're going to sing a last song, and as we do so, I really encourage you to focus on the hope of this new creation that comes through Christ, and to ensure that not only do you focus on it, but by putting your faith in Him, renewing your faith in Him, that you're one day be part of it then, but even now today, are a part of His reconciling, peace-bringing, life-bringing work with God.